Let's open our Bibles then to Matthew chapter 14 as we continue in our study of the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 14. And we'll begin reading in verse number 22. Matthew chapter 14, beginning in verse number 22. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, Of a truth, thou art the Son of God. Now, last time we got together, we talked about the issue of faith, how it's possible for faith to have a wrong and a proper object, and how it's possible for faith to be strong or to be weak. Now, we talked about those that were fed, the 5,000 plus the women and children that were in attendance as well. And we talked about the object of their faith. And just for the purpose of review, what really was the object of their faith? What did we learn? What were they trusting in? What did they think about Jesus? Yes, and besides that, he can produce the goodies. Would it be safe to say they were looking for hope and change? I think so, too. The world has been looking for hope and change since the Garden of Eden. It's just that there have been a whole lot of empty promises. And isn't it strange that mankind, even though there's been one true promise all this time, man has always shunned it and looked for something else? Yes, they wanted to seize him and make him a king, even if it was against his will, because they had a number of desires in their heart, all of them worldly. First of all, to get rid of those pesky Romans, get rid of the heavy tribute that was laid upon them by the Romans, and have a king that could give them goodies, produce the stuff. They had a faith. And their faith was even connected with Jesus. But was it a true faith? That's the question. That was a question. It's true that faith is a gift from God. Man can't drum up faith on his own. But will God give faith to those that ask? Sure, he certainly will. So it's man's will that stands in the way, and their will had nothing at all to do with Jehovah God, but rather with their earthly circumstance and what they might be profited. Do you think it's possible for people today to find themselves in the same fix?
Well,
Okay, the last election, but what about churchianity? Sure. What are people really after when they crowd into the faith healer meetings, but you wouldn't find them caught dead at a real gospel preaching revival meeting? Those are not very well attended anymore, are they? The true preaching of the Word of God's not very well attended, but you get the circus sideshow people like Benny Hinn and all the rest of his ilk, and man, they can't wait to get in. Why is that? Well, sure, they want their bodies healed, but they care nothing about their souls. That's pretty short-sighted. They have a faith that's connected with Jesus, but they think he's a cosmic bellhop that can produce the goodies. The same thing that these people thought at the feeding of the 5,000. My, it's been 2,000 years and how little times have changed. It might be 2009, but man's heart is still where it was when Adam fell in the Garden of Eden. Hasn't changed one little lick. Not one bit. Well, then we have the disciples. Now, that's something different here. The disciples now have been following Jesus for some length of time, and they have a lot of mistaken ideas about him too, don't they? As a matter of fact, what was the last question that his own disciples asked him before he ascended into heaven? Sure, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? So they had some mistaken ideas about Jesus too. Do you suppose they hold that in common with almost everybody else on the planet? Do you think it's possible for the sincerest Christian to have some of the wrong ideas about Jesus? Sure. None of us knows the whole Bible and knows the heart of God in our soul as we ought to. Our new man knows it. But the process of sanctification isn't complete until what time? When we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. We have the mind of Christ right now. But our understanding, our soul, doesn't comprehend the depth and the breadth of it, and won't until we're absent from the body and present with the Lord. So we all have this problem, but it becomes a problem of degree rather than of quality. The 5,000 were not looking at Jesus as Jehovah God and the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist had introduced him. But they're looking at him for some other reason. Now, what is the gospel? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the words of John the Baptist become very important, do they not? The first of the seven feast cycle was, the spring feast cycle, the first one. No, the Passover. The Passover was the first. And what did John the Baptist have to say about Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. John immediately connects Jesus Christ with the Lamb of God, God the Son, and the only begotten Son of God. That's not what the 5,000 looked at him as being. Do you think that the disciples looked at him in a true, shall we call it, gospel fashion? No, they didn't know anything about the resurrection. That's true. But what did they know about Jesus? Yeah. What did Andrew say to Peter when he went and found Peter? We found the Messiah. I don't think Andrew would have said that if he didn't believe it. We found the Messiah, the promised one. And then Peter has also something to say about Jesus. Peter makes a great confession concerning the person of Jesus Christ. I know we'll not get to it till we get to the next chapter. But nonetheless, what was it? What did Peter have to say about the person of Jesus Christ? Yes, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that's a different quality of faith than what the 5,000 had. As long as Jesus was producing the goodies and their tummies were full, they were willing to follow him anywhere. But is that a saving faith? What's the difference between a saving faith and a non-saving faith, both of them connected with Jesus? It's important to see this point. What's the difference in quality that we're speaking about? Okay, that all is true, but you know, the 5,000 might have said the same thing. He's our Savior. Look, he fed us out here, or otherwise we would have famished in this desert. And they wanted to make him Lord too, in fact, King as well. But saving faith has something else connected with it, and it has to do with the gospel. Yes, it's a spiritual thing, but what does acceptance of the gospel involve if it's true saving faith? And we'll get to it in a moment, but this is the real difference between the wheat and the tares sitting in the pews. Okay, it's a heart, it's an understanding in the heart, but understanding what? Okay, that you can't save yourself, you need someone outside to save you, but what must you believe about that one outside that can save you before it's saving faith? That he is who he says he is, and who did he say he was? We're going to get to this. He's Jehovah God. If you take away the deity of Christ, you do not have saving faith. They that come to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So the difference between the 5,000 in the way that they looked at Jesus, they accepted him as a great leader. They accepted him as a great teacher. They accepted him as one that could provide for them. They accepted what the patriarchs had said, that there was coming, that the Messiah was going to be a king. They accepted all those things, but they rejected one certain thing. They rejected his true personhood. Let's go to John chapter 8 for a minute. Don't turn there. Mentally turn there. What's the great thing that's brought forth in John chapter 8? And this has to do with the leadership of Israel. And don't forget that it was all of Israel out in the streets crying, "Away with him, we have no king but Caesar." They all went along with it. What goes on in John chapter 8? It has to do with the very thing that we're talking about here. If we understand this, it'll help us to understand what's going on around us. There's a whole lot of confusion in churchianity around us. And I'm sure all of us have wondered what in the world propels all of this. What's behind it? This is the crux of the thing right here. If we can begin to grasp this, then we're going to start to understand everything else. What's the thing in John chapter 8 that's a controversy, if you will? It's not a controversy with me, but it was with the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and doubtless the lawyers. No? Who he was. That's what's in doubt here. Jesus plainly tells the leadership of Israel that he is not only the Son of God, but he is God the Son. They stumble at that. You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Before Abraham was, I am. The quality of faith. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? That's the question that the gospel answers. There have been kings come and kings go, but there's only one only begotten Son of God, and God the Son. That's the thing that separates Peter and the disciples from the 5,000. They truly believed in who he was, and they confessed it at various times. Now let's take that just for a moment and see if we can apply that lesson to churchianity today. What is it that separates Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland and Benny Hinn and all the rest of that crowd from real Christians? Well, sure, it's the same thing. The Word of Faith movement teaches people, you know, if you just use carefully crafted words, you can get God to do anything you want. He's a cosmic bellhop. He becomes a puppet. He serves us so we can get stuff. You can be healed of your sickness and diseases because he's a great healer. You need to follow him and surrender your life to him because he's king. If you'll send in your seed money, God will multiply it 100 times and return it to you. Do you think that this churchianity business today is any different than what went on at the feeding of the 5,000? It's exactly the same thing. They had a faith. The 5,000 had a faith, but it didn't have a proper object. The disciples had a faith that did have the proper object, and Peter is going to show that. Maybe not in the wisest way he could have shown it, but he's going to show it. He has the faith of a little child. Do you suppose any of the lawyers would have come down out of the ship and started walking on the water? I don't think so. They'd have wanted to see the writ of habeas corpus or something. Yeah. I'll send my grandma out. I got a life insurance policy on her. Then no matter what happens, I win. Can you see how that applies? Churches have people sitting in pews that believe something about Jesus. They go to church and they hear Jesus, 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 but they don't hear the truth. And if they did hear it, what do you suppose their response would be? What do you suppose would happen if a real gospel preacher walked into one of these dead denominational churches like the Methodists or the Presbyterians or the Baptists? I didn't stutter. And started preaching the gospel. What do you suppose the result would be? Why, they'd run him out of the pulpit on a rail. As a matter of fact, if tar and feathers weren't so ecologically unfriendly, they'd have some of that ready for him. Why? Because they're just like those leaders in John chapter 8. As long as Jesus is around and he's just a great teacher, they can tolerate that. But man, when you start saying he's Jehovah God and he has the power to save you from your sins and you don't have the power to save yourself from your sins, man, they're going to get mad about that. That'll get them fired up. Yes, what do I get out of it? See, their surrender to Jesus is an act of self-sacrifice. It's an act of will worship. It's something they can do to make themselves righteous in the sight of God. But when they find out that Jesus Christ is Jehovah God and they're standing before Him naked, boy, that's when it starts coming out. Things haven't changed one little bit in all of these years because the heart of man hasn't changed one little bit. Now, what about Peter and those in the ship? Now, their faith had the right object, but it wasn't very mature, was it? First of all, we'll pick the story up in verse number 24. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And as we talked about last time we got together, you know, the disciples understood that Jesus told them, go over onto the other side of the lake. And they understood what he meant by that, because they're going to go to the land of the Gergesenes. And they've been there before. Remember the demoniac of Gadara? Remember what the people in the town said when they came out to meet Jesus? Yeah, go away. They besought him that he might depart out of their coasts. So the disciples must have been scratching their heads about that. Why would we want to go back there? They ran us off the first time we went. But they poured everything that they had into going towards that goal. Even though the winds were contrary, and it would have been easier to turn around and come back and ask Jesus if he was really sure about that last instruction. But they kept forging ahead. You know, that lake is only about 7 miles wide. And that's at its widest point. And they've been rowing all night long. They didn't turn around. They didn't let the winds and the waves scare them. But they forged ahead. Now, somebody would say, well, of course, it could have been bravado. But I think they understood if Jesus told them to go over to the other side of the lake, maybe that's what they ought to do. Verse 24, but the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, we talked about that, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. Now, he knew whether they were going to turn around or whether the winds were going to slack and they'd make it to the coast of the Gergesenes, and he could have met them there, but he didn't. And he didn't begin to go to them. Remember, it's the fourth watch of the night. That'd be 3 o'clock in the morning. He let them go as far as they could, and then he comes to them by a most unusual process. He's walking on the sea. Why in the world would he do that? Verse 26. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. Do you suppose he knew that they were going to do that? Do you think that their fears were well placed? Or would we say, shame on you. My sheep hear my voice. He hadn't said anything. Yes, they may well have thought that. Here's that troubling spirit that has caused the seas to be troubled. But then what does that tell you about what they thought of Jesus. Maybe not as confusing as you think when we get around to talking about how that applies to us that have the right object for our faith, that believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and God the Son, and we are saved and we are born again. If our faith was perfect, would we ever worry about anything? Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands because I don't want to make liars out of anybody, but has anybody had their faith appear to fail at any time in their lives? Did God know that you were going to get into that fix? Did he let it happen anyway? What was God up to? To strengthen your faith. Faith is like a muscle. It has to be exercised in order to be strengthened. So the disciples, they're in a good position so far as the object of their faith. They believe in the person of Jesus Christ. They don't know all about it. They don't know about it, as much about it as you and I can, because they weren't indwelt by the Holy Spirit yet and won't be until the day of Pentecost. But they're with Jesus. Verse 26, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid. Strategic pause to let this sink in. Do you think that we could get into a fix like this? You know, the church has an unhealthy preoccupation with something today, and it runs right along with what these disciples were thinking, because they probably were thinking the same thing. There's somebody that gets way too much attention in church. His lieutenants are here right now, watching everything. Who might that somebody be? Who? Satan. Not he himself, but his disciples. His lieutenants, the princes and the powers of the air. Do you suppose that they would love to disrupt every true gospel-preaching church on the planet? They haven't, though, have they? The devil gets way too much play in churches. Could the devil have put his hand in order to destroy on these disciples? Stop and think about that. Could Peter have actually drowned due to his bravado and his foolishness? If it was foolishness? Who was keeping those disciples? Who keeps us? If Peter had drowned, would he have been any the worse for wear? If Lazarus had got sick and hadn't died, would it have made any difference to Lazarus? No, because he died again anyway, didn't he? Anybody seen Lazarus lately? And he was kind of shook up. But excuse me. He wasn't exactly happy that Jesus had summoned him back. Can the devil bring harm in the end to any of us? No. Can God allow him to test our faith? Is that a bad thing or a good thing? Yes, all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. Satan is merely the fool by which God carries out the exercise of our faith at times. They looked and thought this was a spirit. And it wasn't a good spirit either. They wouldn't have cried out with fear, would they? This is one of the devil's disciples, and he's stirring the sea up. They kind of temporarily forgot who was keeping them. Do we do that? From time to time. Verse 27, but straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him, saying, Lord, if it be thou. Why would he have put that clause in, if it be thou? Okay, couldn't really see who it was. But I see an if in there. That doesn't sound like hope and change to me. If it be thou. Is there something here that grabs your attention? If it be thou. Now that's the last hint you get. Is it really you? I'm not sure if it's you or if it's not you. Isn't that what he's saying? I'm not convinced this really isn't a spirit yet, but the voice sounds familiar. Do you think that there's time that faith commits itself? Of course. Of course. That's the thing that I was hoping that we could come around to see, that even if we're born again believers, there are times that we have doubts. And where do those doubts arise in a believer? From what part of our being do those doubts arise? From our soul. Because our soul's not completely sanctified. The soul sometimes has doubts, if it be thou. The mind, the emotions, the will. That's what's won over in the process of sanctification, to produce a complete new man. Remember, man is body, soul, and spirit. When we're born again, our spirit's regenerated. It's new. It's the life of God. But our soul comes dragging along in the process of sanctification, and our bodies don't get involved in the act until the resurrection. But God's going to produce a whole man. And so here we have these disciples. They're out on the sea. They see what they think is a spirit. And of course, Peter has to be the one that calls out, Lord, is that really you? Yeah, it's me. Well, then, if it be you, bid me to come unto thee on the water. That sounds almost like a reckless act. Why would Peter do a thing like that? Yeah, but a minute later he's going to, let's look at verse number 30. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid and beginning to sink. See, there's a mixture of faith and doubt, but it's faith in the right object and the wrong kind of doubt. Peter says, Lord, if it's really you, call me to come to you under the water. I'm going to try this out. And he must have been thinking at that moment, even if I sink, I can still cry out, Lord, save me, because that's what he does. But then he takes his eyes off Jesus, and in the next instant, he starts looking at the winds. He has the right kind of faith. It just gets a bit distracted. Can you see the difference? Good, then let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning for your word. And Lord, it's a wonderful thing as we look and see how the disciples' faith was tested here. And Lord, we're so thankful that we have what they didn't have at this time. We have a new man. We have you dwelling in our hearts by faith. We have greater words of assurance than they ever did. Lord, teach us now and instruct us in Jesus' name. Amen.